back of our mind as we go into the Daniel series. Father, let's pray. Father, we know, Lord, you're going to teach us yourself. Let your name, Lord, be glorified. We are going to start from Daniel chapter 2. That is the beginning of all these predictions and prophecies, dreams. And we're really going to just read it, and then we read the section where the dream was given. We're not going to tell the whole story. Many of us that are very familiar with the Bible, we have read that story of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't remember the dream when he woke up in the morning. And then he called the soothsayers to come and give the dream. Nobody could give the meaning of the dream to him, and he wanted to kill them. And Daniel was classified as one of the wise men, so he asked for time, and he presented the case before God with his prayer partners. And then the Lord revealed the dream to Daniel in a night vision. And then that is where we're going to start this discussion. And I'll go through that, the dream, and then the interpretation was given right here. And we're just going to see how the interpretation, what the interpretation meant and how it applied to our time. The one that is fulfilled in the past and the one perhaps we should be looking forward to is what we are going to discuss. And then, but when we get to that, each person can put in some Bible verses or some opinions where you think this thing that is happening in our generation may be fulfilling part of this. And I will point to some. I want all of you also to point to some in the book of Daniel chapter 2. So let's start from Daniel chapter 2 verse 40. Now this is, I've given you the background of the story. Daniel came before the king now and said, don't destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king and I will tell the dream. In verse, let's describe the dream first before we go to the interpretation. I will start the reading from verse 31. If we want to learn something quickly from these few verses, from verse 28, Daniel was saying something. He said, but there is a God in heaven that revealed secrets and make it known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So that was the beginning of the narration. And Daniel said, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And now he was going to tell Nebuchadnezzar why God gave him this dream. In verse 29, he says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Right there we can learn a lesson. Whatever you are thinking in your bed may be good. If you think something positive, maybe God can reveal something to you. But God watches the hearts and is searching our hearts too. So that is also to make us to know we are not to meditate on bad things. So Nebuchadnezzar was meditating on something, that what will happen in years after me. And the Lord God showed to him what will happen after him. So that is what we are going to read here, what will happen after Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel continued in verse 30, as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So Daniel quickly said, God is revealing this thing, the meaning of this vision, and the vision that he couldn't even remember. The reason why God is showing it to us is because God did not want all those wise men to be killed. That was the first thing he cited. God loves mankind. Those wise men were also created by God, so he didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them. And then he also said, God also wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know this thing, to hear about the meaning of the dream. Now, here in verse 31, he is going to describe the dream. Thou, king, saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So we're just going to go straight and tell it was given to Daniel. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into thy hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all this, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45 says, for as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. That, in a way, is the narration of the dream and the interpretation. And let's talk about this particular dream and what we believe he described him. He saw this statue, and God uses the statue of a human being to represent the kingdoms of the world. That's what he was describing to us, from the head going down as you traverse the centuries till the end of the world. He said from the head, he said that head of gold is representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, really, not just the man. He said, that is your kingdom, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, which we know in the history. Now we can look back at history. I said, that was the Babylonian Empire. Then he said, after you will be another kingdom that will be inferior, but yet it will bear rule upon the earth. That is the next thing. He said, the chest of silver. And then he said, the belly is also of brass. He said, there will be a third kingdom after you, Babylon kingdom, then another kingdom, and a third kingdom after Babylon that will also be like brass, and a fourth kingdom will be iron, and that goes all the way from the thigh all the way to the feet. He said, but at the feet will be iron and clay mixed together. He said, in that, at the end of the world, really, that's because we are tracing the world history from the head all the way to the feet. So he said at the feet there, he saw iron and clay that make the toes and make the feet. He said they're trying to mingle together, but they will not really mix together. Iron does not mix with clay, but they will form an amalgamation. It's what we call it in chemistry. But he said at the time of now he described something. He said, let's look at that verse again. As he was describing this, I'm going to come back and tell just the history, from looking back at history of the world, to say what is this silver, what is this belly, and what is the iron, as we look back at history. But he said at the time of the feet, where they have, so he said many kings, verse 44 that we just read, and in the days of these kings, he used plural, meaning that there will be 10 toes for the toes of human beings, so there will be kings. And he also said they were iron and clay mixed up. There will be some strong nations and weaker nations, but they're still forming alliances and mixing together, but they really are not joined together. And I'm going to explain some few, three verses there that describe three different things happening at that feet. So at the feet then will be the end of the world, starting from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which is 8, which spans some centuries. Then come the next kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar from history was the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. According to the history, we remember from Daniel chapter, I think it was chapter 5, where the Darius took over the kingdom, and they were the Medes and the Persians. And they also ruled the world for many hundred tens of years. That was represented by the silver. Then he said there will be another brass kingdom that will be the third one. We look back at history of the world, the Grecian Empire took over and overthrew Medo-Persians, and they also reigned for a while. And that was represented by the brass, the belly of brass in this statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Then he said the thighs on the legs were iron. After the Grecian Empire came the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire took over, and actually there will be more explanation of this when we go to chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, because the Lord gave this same explanation in different visions to Daniel. In chapter 7, they use some other symbols, but they are still talking about these kingdoms of the world that was coming from the time of Daniel. So, but in this summary, this chapter 2 summary simply gave us that there will be silver kingdom, which we now said that must be Medo-Persians, the brass kingdom, which we said that must be the Grecian Empire that took over. The Bible says Alexander the Great took over, and then his kingdom broke apart, and they were still represented by another four generals, according to history. That will be explained in chapter 7, because the angel came to Daniel and actually give detail of some of these things that has just been given like a summary in chapter 2. Now, then came the Roman Empire after the Grecian Empire that also ruled almost the whole world. But he said at the feet, you see, the Roman Empire is represented by the iron for the thighs and for the legs. And then at the feet, he said it's still, iron is still there, but there are clay also there. And that seems to be at the end, because it was during the time of the feet that this stone was cut from the mountain without hands, and it bruised the feet that was iron and clay. He's simply saying it was at the end of the world that this stone is carved out, and he said that stone will become a mighty mountain that will fill the whole earth, and it should be a kingdom that shall never be given to any other person. And from this interpretation, we can go back and look at other Bible verses later. But we are going to get to it in chapter 7, chapter 8, in the next other series. We know that is the kingdom of God. He said that is when the great God will set up his own kingdom. He said this stone was cut off without hand. The great God will set up his own kingdom that will bruise this world kingdom. Because this is the world kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar, Empire, Babylon, Grecian, and all the way to Roman Empire, all the way to the end of the world. And then at the end of the world, when there were so many kings, we're going to give examples why we think we are at the end right now, because of that feat. He gave this meaning make sure you give strong nations, smaller nations, weak nations, and they are all amalgamating together. He gave so many examples here which we are going to try to see from our generation that we are definitely at the end of the world because of these signs that match this verse 43, verse 44, and I think verse 42 and 43, where he was describing what this iron and clay represent and the mixing up of this iron and clay. We're going to give examples of that, what we think they are representing in this place. But this is the first, what you call bird's eye view, or the big picture of what is this image. The four kingdoms from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But at the feet, he mentioned the kingdom of God will come like a stone and bruise the air, bruise the feet and break it into pieces. And then he said, the old kingdom, the old statue was broken into pieces, which means the kingdom of God will take over. Now, we believe that Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of this kingdom. And he's setting up this kingdom by calling elects, living stones, because the Bible called the saints, it said, we are living stones. So he's calling people from the time Christ came, he's calling people, those that are with him. In the book of Revelation, he said, those that are with Christ are what? They are called. And they are chosen and they are faithful. So those are the representing the stone that was cut out without. And now the question that you are going to be asking yourself is, these kingdoms are physical kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was physical kingdom, kingdom of Babylon. The Medo-Persians, they were also physical kingdom. They are physical on this planet. Then we also know that the Grecian Empire was also a physical kingdom on this planet. Roman Empire, a physical kingdom on this planet, up through to the feet. Now let's talk about the feet before we talk about that stone is also going to be physical kingdom. Of course, it was spiritual because it came from God, and it says it was cut out of the mountain without hands. It means God is setting something up, but God is setting it up not in a particular location on the planet. It's all over the world, is gathering saints, it's picking people from everywhere into his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the Christians. But he's going to come in the end to destroy the world systems in form of a physical takeover. That's what this stone should be representing, because he's bruising a physical thing. It has to be a physical thing to bruise it also. So at least that is we to try to think about it that way. How it's going to happen is what we're going to discuss in the now. Now let's talk about this feet that is of iron and clay mixed together. Now from the story of from the Roman Empire, history does not tell us how the Roman Empire, not that a particular country overthrew the Roman Empire. According to the history, actually it's disintegrated. That is, the empire disintegrated from inside. There was some wars, actually. They say some of these other countries came and attacked, but they really didn't take over. But the Roman Empire disintegrated into the European countries. And there are many Bible verses that we can point to that talks about the fact that it is this Roman Empire that we break in pieces and bruise, and all those are breaking in pieces. We are going to open it up for everybody to contribute now. Where you think that is being fulfilled in our time, or what do you think that is? I'm looking at verse 44. He said, and in the days of this king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that is going to break this other kingdom. But in this image at the feet, where the iron and clay are mingling together, it's going to be explained later in some other chapter, where he said this fourth kingdom will actually divide the lands, break the lands into parts for gain and all those things, which we come to later. Those are signs that we can think of and say, we believe that this feet at the feet, we are actually at the feet of this kingdom of the world. This is the end time. The feet of that beast, of that image, is the end time. And let's talk of some of the examples that I believe tells us that we are at the end time. The first thing I would mention is the United Nations Organization. what do you mean by United Nations? See, that is an amalgam, or the, what do you call, an agreement of nations. And every country is represented there. Huge countries that look like iron countries, like America, like big countries that have power, military power, are involved, United Nations. Now you also have small countries that don't really have any power, like Haiti. I think they may be represented, or some of the other third world. They are all part of this amalgamation of nations. That's why he's representing it with iron and clay mixed together at that feet. That's example. And any other example somebody can point out before I throw some more in? Because when you look at that verse 43, it said, thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That is a sign also I'm going to point to. What does that mean if we think of it in this our generation? He also said in verse 42, the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That is also represents something that, you, like I said, military strength. Some are strong militarily and some are weak militarily. But they are all forming alliance in form of United Nations that seems to be ruling the world. See what is happening in the United Nations. We have what we call Security Council and make a decision what to do about something. It's a form of ruling the world. So that is represented in this. Some are partly strong, some are partly weak, but they are still part of the feet. Nobody is really dominating, like you say, one king, Nebuchadnezzar, ruling everybody. Now they all form a kind of council of nations. And that is what I believe has been fulfilling this part. And any other thing anybody wants to contribute, as you can say, at the end of this world, this must be the end time. Anybody?
I always kind of thought it was the economical thing.
That's also
true. Are all economic.
Yeah, that's another thing. Go ahead.
Because all the countries are intertwined economically.
Okay. That is exactly right, too. That's exactly right. Yeah, actually, I listed three things. In verse 41, I tagged that verse 41 to be military strength. Verse 42, I tagged it as economic mixture. The military strength is saying some are strong, some are weak, but they are still mixing up together at the end of the world. Then in verse 42, it said the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Economically, there will be things that look like, wow, look at the Wall Street. Everything seems to be, and then somehow there will be some decay. There is famine in some section of the world. It's like they are partly strong, but they still couldn't manage the world. There's wealth in some sections. Even the wealth is mismanaged. There is wealth, and yet there is a lot of poverty in some sections. It's still like they are partly strong economically, they're still partly broken. And also you can look at verse 41 that I said is like military strength, where I think some nations are strong, some are weak, but they are forming this alliance. Then in verse 43 is what I believe is more of societal. Because it says mixing up. You say the iron and clay are mixed up. They never really cling to one another. Because iron cannot cling with clay. You can think of the world right now, when God calls for immigration, migration, almost like when Moses moved out of that place, nothing can stop it. The world has been migrating from the time they moved over to this part of the world from Europe, and everything is moving around. That is part of fulfilling this prophecy. Another thing that is fulfilling this prophecy, that they shall mingle the same with the seed of men, is the fact that the whole world is mixing up in some form or the other, both in geographical location. Everybody is mixing together. That is also fulfilled here. And he said, but they are not clinging. Think also of the alliances that is going on between different nations, and they make council, peace conferences, peace treaties, and try to say we are going to drop our weapons. All these peace treaties. He said they never really cling to one another. They shall not cleave to one another. But they will make all these alliances. So these are all signs that we are at the end of times, because these are fulfilling in our time. But there will also be societal ills that makes it strong and weak. We have the Christian faith that is the strength of God in this generation. But then you have evil also manifesting. You see the worst of sins being manifested in this generation. Something that God condemned in the Bible is being brought back to life in this generation. So that's another example that we are at the end of times, because it's going to be like the iron, the clay, the good and the bad, and everything seems to be liberty or freedom, so to speak. But those are all signs that this is the time of the feet of that statue. And that is the time God is also setting up his kingdom. So that is another example. Any other, does anybody wants to contribute?
Let me add that in verse 43, an aspect of the mingling that hitherto until this latter day hasn't been vastly pronounced, which he talks about there. He says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. I believe part of what he's saying there is also talk about interracial marriage. In fact, in some populations now, they're saying there is, not that there's anything, but in those days, it was hard for black and white marriage, like, men, we're going to kill you, boy.
Yeah.
That kind of thing. But right now, it's no big deal. So I think that also is fulfilled, telling us that these are the latter days.
Yeah, please go.
So I'm going to jump right on what you said. I think that, you know, a lot of times we think of humanity as cyclical, and I think that is a bad analogy. I think that in the end we really are spiraling towards the very same thing, and you get here. I think a very good picture of the Tower of Babel, kind of where we started.
Exactly.
It starts in Babylon. It technically ends similar to Babylon.
Exactly.
And I would, as opposed to interracial marriage, specifically, that very well may be part of it. But what I see here is both the United States, all of Europe, and in other Asian and South American countries taking on this kind of political notion of multiculturalism, that there is this kind of political movement to put everybody back together, technically what God undid at the Tower of Babel. But then at the same time, you have this, they will not adhere to one another. And one of the other things, I lived in Seattle for 10 years, where it's very progressive and very liberal. And one of the things that I noticed there is we are also, at the same time promoting multiculturalism, we are making a great exchange where we are trading in the notion of love and replacing that with tolerance, where we are tolerating people but not loving them. And so you have a coming together but no adherence. They are accepting or tolerating each other. But there is no brother and sister. There is no binding that love actually brings. There's just mere toleration.
Yeah.
And I think that in and of itself becomes self-destructive. And then you know we kind of, as that other participant, that other kingdom, kind of the alternate kingdom, you know, we are called to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, those are the two key ingredients, and I think that's what this is describing, kind of in a bigger picture.
Yeah, praise God. All of those things are describing this. And see, when he's putting it for us in a pictorial form, everything is represented in the mixing of politically, socially, economically. Everything is mixed up in that iron and clay. And it's not because they are weak that they are able to be easily broken, because God is going to break it, whether they are all the strongest iron or the, it's time for God to break it. But God was simply giving us a picture of this is what we'll be like when he is coming. It's almost like when a prophecy many years ago said, by the time the Lord is coming, there will be this kind of cars. And people sometimes look at those vision of cars, they say, a car that is so small, like an egg shape, is going to be what they will. And people say, that must be the devil bringing it. It's not the devil. God is simply telling us, this is the technology when it will be coming. That does not mean technology is bad or evil. Or people talk about the television. In those days, that the television is going to be the mark. Everybody be bowing down to an image. So when television came to the world, people begin to think that must be how this image is going to show. People, Christians, they begin to tag the television that is of the devil. God is simply using those to tell us this is just the time of the end. Does not mean that the technology is bad. Of course, people will use it for bad, but this time it's a key thing to point to the time events when he will be doing his own thing. So everything that we are describing is simply pointing to the fact this is the end time. Another example we can think of is, like our brother was saying about the multiculturalism. Not only that, there is this bringing everything back. If you look at the world with the internet age, the technology age, almost all the world wants to tap into that. So that's bringing everybody together in a way too. And then is the language. You realize that the brother talk about the power of Babel, where the Lord divided the languages, that kind of separated, partitioned the world into sections because they couldn't talk to one another. But with the advent of English coming to be the focal language for the technology, almost the Chinese want to learn English because to be able to participate. So English is almost becoming the general language that is bringing everybody together. Or those who don't have English, they want to at least be able to participate, they can translate. And there are many things in the internet that you can use to translate your language into another language. So the world is actually coming together, like Abra said, that is a sign that this is the end time, that this thing is going to take place. This is the end time we are at, when God is going to bring his own kingdom that is going to take over. That's all we want to say. But for us, that are believers, our own goal should be what? To be in that stone that is going to take over, to be part of that kingdom of God. That is our own goal. All that we are seeing in the world does not mean it's bad or good or something, but we don't belong to that kingdom. But God is calling us out of this world into another stone that is going to take over, and we want to make that our goal. That I want to be in that number when it calls. Because what we know how that will take place, there will be some rapture, then there will be some destruction on the world, then it's going to come down, Christ will come in the sky, and all eyes will see him. And let's point to some Bible verses about that, about this kingdom of Christ. Verse 44 points to something here. He said, in the days of this king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. He said, we shall never be destroyed. That is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces, and it shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the summary of the kingdom of God, when it shall take over, physically take over this planet Earth. But it's a spiritual kingdom right now, where souls are being changed. Our souls are being changed. Hearts are being changed to love. Like I just pointed out, the kingdom of love is what God is calling us to. He said, love you one another. Even the world is trying to join together in the tolerance. They tolerated the Muslim over here, they tolerated the every other religion, but you see, that's just tolerance. But there's no cleaving together. But Christ wants us to cleave to one another in the love for the kingdom of God. So that is the kingdom that we want to be part of, and also exercise that love. And exercise that love. Any other contribution? Anybody want to contribute anything about this? Let's point to some Bible verses. We don't have to be in the book of Daniel, that talks about how this kingdom of Christ, because we are talking now, we have come to the end of the feast. Now we are talking about the stone that is going to be cut out of the mountain without hands, that will bruise this statue at the feet. Any Bible verse somebody wants to point out that how this will take place? It's all in the book of Revelation, of course. Let's look at something in the book of Revelation, because we are not doing a Revelation series, so we can actually point to some Bible verses in the book of Revelation where the kingdom of God will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come riding upon us. Yes. Yeah.
Revelation 20:11.
I'm going to say Revelation 20:11. Not to read it.
I didn't look it up.
Okay.
It's very similar.
That's fast. Let me read that.
Verse 35.
And I saw a great white throne. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them.
So, in verse 35, it's talking about the stone being cut from the mountain.
Yes.
And crushing the statue, and it says, and the wind carried them away, and there was no trace of them was found.
Yes.
But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Yes.
And in Revelation 20, it'll go on to talk about the actual kingdom of heaven,
yeah,
as a cube coming down and taking its rightful place.
Yeah, that's the city, the New Jerusalem. That's good. Any other Bible verse that anybody can point to? We know in the book of Daniel chapter, I think we're going to get to that in the next series, in the next week perhaps, Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days did sit, and he also said, one like the Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days, who is to be given the kingdom of this world. And that also is first symbolized in that chapter 7, is repeating what we read in chapter 2, a stone that was called without hand, represented in that next vision of Daniel as one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days upon the cloud of heaven, and they brought it before him, and he took the throne, he was given the kingdom of the earth. And that one, like the Son of Man, is representing the kingdom of God, not just Christ. Christ is the head, but that figure of a Son of Man is representing the whole kingdom of God, Christ being the head and the church being the body, being given the kingdom. And that is in the book of Daniel. We go to that one next week. But in again, in another place, where Daniel chapter 19, I believe, is when the Son of God was riding upon the white horse. Revelation chapter 19. Oh, yep. This is
Revelation 11:15.
Yeah.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Praise God, praise God. So that's another Bible verse that's saying this is how the Lord is taking it over. When he takes it over, in chapter 19, verse 11, let me read that one. He said, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he described this Son of Man. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And verse 40 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So that is representing, well, that is describing when Christ is riding upon us, coming down to take over. And you can read the rest of the Bible verse up to verse 20, where the beast was taken. That is the physical, I can say that is the physical overthrow of this kingdom of the world. In verse 19 of that chapter 19, he said he saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now look at that. We said this statue in chapter 2 was representing physical kingdoms of the earth. Not so. But also you have to also remember, when God is talking in the physical world, he sees all the physical world and the spiritual world. So sometimes God will be addressing not only the physical world, he also is addressing the spiritual world, because he sees all. So, but he's going to take over both the physical world on this planet and the spiritual world, because the spiritual world is ruled by Satan. And sometimes God will be talking to Satan and satanic forces that are ruling the nation. But he's also talking to the physical. You can see example of that in the book of Ezekiel. God said, prophesied to the king of Tyros. And he described the king of Tyros like a spirit. Then he said, prophesy to the prince of Tyros. And he described the prince as a human being. But you see, God is talking to the spirit world, also talking to the physical world, because he's ruling all. God is over all. So that is what I'm pointing out in this chapter 19 also. That when they said, when the chapter said he saw one riding upon white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and armies of heaven following him, those will still be in the spirit. But you see, the human beings on earth are gathering for war. They may not really know whom they are gathering against. In verse 19, he said, I saw the beast, which we know is representing the Antichrist, and then the kings of the earth, which are physical, and their armies, they gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So you wonder that, are they going to really see Jesus Christ coming physically and they're going to try to attack him, or what is going to happen? Or they are just preparing for some form of a war. So we have to compare Bible verses with Bible verses to see what we believe will be taking place at that end time. Well, there's another place in Malachi, or is it Zechariah chapter 14, where God said, he will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Let's read that. So that is also part of this war, that he said the Son of Man is sitting upon a white horse, coming down to wage war upon the earth. He said, but how this thing will take place physically has been prophesied in another place. Zechariah chapter 14, God said the days come when God will gather all nations. That sounds like the United Nations. And look at that, he's in verse four, chapter 14 from verse 1. Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Verse 2 said, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3 said, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So I believe this gathering together of all nations against Jerusalem in the last day is representing that same war where Christ will be coming from the sky, and the gathering of the nations somewhere. The Bible in Revelation chapter 19 said they were actually gathered to wage war against he that sat upon the white horse. But they might think they were waging war against Jerusalem. Maybe the Israelites will do something, and the United Nations will be at their back. But God said, God himself is the one gathering them. So that is what we see in Zechariah chapter 14. Compare that with Revelation chapter 19. And it will point to the fact that this stone that was cut without hands from the mountain, bruising the kingdoms of the world, is exactly represented in those two, three prophecies pointed to us in Daniel chapter 2 that we just described. Any other comment or opinion or ideas?
I have one question.
Yes.
I have one question. So it mentions twice in 35 and in 45 a stone that was cut without hands out of a mountain. Mm-hmm. Is that referencing Christ, Jesus being born?
From what we have described, it's not just representing when Christ is born, it's representing the kingdom of God itself, the whole kingdom. Now, when you look at the kingdom of God, don't think of it as just Christ. Christ is the head, yeah, but the kingdom of God is what Christ is setting up. He is setting up a kingdom.
What's the mountain?
Okay, so what is the mountain? The stone. I would like to call it this way. Because the stone is actually representing Christ destroying the kingdom of this world, but the mountain is more or less representing the mountain of God. I mean, God. I don't try to interpolate somebody saying, I think the mountain will be representing this or that. But I would assume the mountain is actually representing the something that is not part of this world. It's not part of that statue, okay, but it's from somewhere else, and you don't see what happened, what how it came to be. And that is why I say it's from the spirit world. It's really what I say. It's a spiritual kingdom. This thing is physical, but God is bringing this thing from the spiritual kingdom, and Christ is reigning in the hearts of men right now, bringing his kingdom. It's the hearts of men. So you can say it is the invisible world, is what I would think that mountain is representing. Christ is bringing his own kingdom from the invisible world, but it's going to manifest into the visible world in the end and take it over. So that's how we describe that mountain.
Christ is called the chief cornerstone.
Yes.
Or a sure foundation.
Yeah.
He also then tells Peter, on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. So I was curious whether, again, the stone was representing Christ as that foundation, where the wise man that builds his house on the rock is a reference to Jesus himself, or is it more in line with when Jesus suggests, on this rock, I'm going to build my church?
Yeah, I think in trying, I would not try to make it one every verse, every line needs to be interpreted. I don't ever try to interpret every line like that and say, well, this mountain must be this. But I just, from what the angel just described, the stone is representing the kingdom of God. That's how he gave it to us. See. Now, the mountain, he didn't give the meaning of the mountain. He simply said it was cut out of the mountain without hands. So the only way I can visualize that is to say that mountain is not part of this world. So it's a spiritual kingdom.
So it was cut out of a mountain,
yeah.
But then when it strikes the statue, it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole
himself,
earth.
Itself right. Become a great mountain. So that is a, but he described that the meaning of that great mountain means what? It becomes something that can never be taken away. So it's still more like what I'll call it. How do you use the word, an English word that says allegory, kind of thing, or whatever, allegory? Yeah, that is to be given meaning to. This stone became a mountain that cannot be taken away. You see, the mountain is not something that you can uproot. It's almost become part of the earth. It will be forever. That's what he really used that to symbolize. Because you say, well, what about the stone, where it cut from? Does it join back to that stone? So that's trying to make it line item. I won't make it like, I just explain it like the angel explained it, that this particular stone became the only kingdom on the earth, and it stands forever. And we also have the Revelation chapter 20, when it talks about 1,000 year reign of Christ, that's also represented by that stone becoming the only kingdom on earth. And after that 1,000 years, we also know that the kingdom goes for eternity. The kingdom of Christ goes for eternity from on this earth. So that is part of becoming a mountain that will never be left for other people. Any other question or comment on
there's that? There's also a way that the Bible refers to kind of the headquarters of God's kingdom. There's two parts to it, spiritual and physical. But sometimes it calls it the mountain of the house of the Lord. You know, so it, you know, the term mountain there, in most cases, I believe, just represents, you know, the fact that it is
immovable.
Unmovable, you know.
Yeah.
Kind of like the Bible says, in, they that trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion, that shall not be removed. And there's other references that refer to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and so forth in the Bible. So I think that the reference to mountain is more or less the strength or the steadfastness of that kingdom, you know. In as much as it is difficult for a mountain to be moved, I think that's that depicts the character of that kingdom. Yes.
If I heard Brother Taylor correctly, it says something about the rock. The mountain, I mean the rock.
The stone.
Is, what,
the stone.
Yeah.
Okay. Has become the head of the mountain.
Head of the corner. It's saying Christ.
Mm-hmm. And then the man that built his house upon a rock.
Yes.
Okay. I think Christ is the rock. Christ is the rock that we're referring to here. And the rock is the, if you build your house upon Christ, you're building upon the rock.
Right. That's and the sure foundation
the
part.
The sure foundation. So.
Sure.
So that's
I just thought it was interesting that the rock is cut out of a mountain, and then once it crushes a statue, it then becomes a mountain.
Yeah.
I just figured there might be something in that.
Maybe there's a meaning to that. Yeah, that's true, but go ahead.
Sometimes there's not a one-on-one corollary.
Yeah.
During this thing, it's a whole global. It's just like from the blues, we see a man appear on the scene, Melchizedek. Where did he come from?
Sure.
No one has been of old. So in the same context, we see this mountain from nowhere, and we know it's God's kingdom, period.
There's always a consistency in God's symbolism. When
God
uses a symbol in the Bible, I think there's always a consistency in when he uses a symbol. If he uses stone, if he uses mountain, he's probably mean the same thing. You know, wherever it shows up in the Bible. So there's always
a string of.
Yeah, even water, the water and the spirit, I mean, all those things, they probably, if you go through, it will always refer to the same thing.
Yeah.
So you're saying there's always a thought process, the gem that ties all of them together.
That's true.
Yeah. The stone cannot mean water here, yeah, and it means something else.
So I think.
Right.
You know, I think that we have two schools of thought here. You know that we have to look at the prophecy as a whole and see what God is saying. But also, there can be significance to some of the symbols within the prophecy, because I think we have to look at it both ways. So I think there is some value on both sides. For instance, I see the mountain here, you know, like I said, you know, the mountain of the house of the Lord, you know, and I can see the rock that's cut out of the mountain without hands. You know, the Bible says, you know, that though that beginning was small, yet the latter end shall be greatly increased in Job chapter 8. You know, so we see something. Even Jesus himself gave a parable, saying the kingdom of God is like, you know, a little seed, which at first looks like nothing, but then all of a sudden, you know, fills the whole earth. So I can see the symbolism here that this mountain of the house of the Lord, you know, that's that mountain. There is a call that God brings out of that mountain. You know, it's not exactly the everybody that says Lord, Lord, that is really part of the kingdom of God. So, you know, but it looks like the kingdom of God, you know, initially. So that's the way I see it. Looks like the kingdom of God, you know. So he brings out this call, you know, out of that whole thing. And that's the part that he really blossoms, you know. And then that little call that he brings out of the big thing becomes it's like the seed that he is really looking for, and it grows and blossoms and fills the whole earth. So there can be symbolisms. I mean, there can be significance with the symbolisms on both sides. Even though we see a complete picture, you know, at a high level, there can also be a significance, you know, to each of these
symbols
that he's saying. So, just wanted to contribute that.
Yeah, and that. Okay, go ahead, Master.
Yeah, I see everything in the Bible from it's a spiritual event that's verbalized through the physical that we see, but it always goes back to the spiritual.
Yeah.
The Nephilim are still around; they're still breeding in the world today in greater numbers, you know, and that's why the flood with Noah. And one of the wives was from Egypt, so he eliminated most of the angels from Satan's army that were reincarnating as people. But when they're still doing that today, and their numbers are growing and have, you know, exponentially like everybody else since the flood. So that's another aspect of this battle from a spiritual world that's coming to this world because of the pleasure involved. Mm-hmm. And that's a big thing. It's like marriage, you know, what God joins together. A lot of marriages are joined because of people and their emotions, and, you know, doesn't have anything, they don't ask God, mm-hmm. you know, and that's one of the reasons that whole seems fouled up too, because they see it from this perspective rather than seeing it from a spiritual perspective.
Praise God. And I also look at that mountain that brother asked about. I said, think of the big mountain, like we are saying, it's like an allegory, that God is immovable. Think of that big mountain as representing the immovable God. And he cut a stone out of that, that came and strike the world kingdom. And that stone is from that immovable God, the little rock, Christ. And then he filled the earth again after he has destroyed the kingdom of the world. And that is the kingdom of God coming like a little seed, like Barthes said, and then became part of the huge kingdom. Because it's the kingdom of heaven coming back to take over the kingdom of this earth. And this is the kingdom of heaven, the immovable God. Cut a seed, a small stone out of it, knock this thing down, destroy it, and then join it back to the kingdom of heaven, the immovable God again. So picture it that way, and that will perhaps make a sense that stone is part of that mountain, part of the king, part of the heavenly ruling, the God ruling upon all things except this rebellious earth. Now after he take care of this earth, everything is back, a huge mountain upon the earth, part of the kingdom of heaven, heaven reigns again. So think of it that way, and we'll be in good shape.
Do you mind if I say one?
Yes.
Okay. We'll have to talk about Nephilim later. So what if the stone is representing Christ, and it being carved out of the mountain is the moment at which Christ became flesh and was no longer part of the Godhead? He was removed and then came here. The without hands is something that we didn't build. Everything that was destroyed is a man-made city. And cities, almost in every case in the Bible, represent something bad. Cities are always a place of corruption and in need of rescue, or people are in need of rescue from them. And so the stone without hands is Christ, and then the kingdom that is made through the power of God and the Holy Spirit, again, not through something that we build.
Yeah.
And it becomes, and then it becomes a greater mountain that covers the whole earth, in the same way that Jesus comes in, like in Philippians 2, where he comes as a servant, as a man. But in the end, his name is raised above all names, and he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus, the bigger mountain.
Yeah, that's a good explanation. Also, praise God. That's a good way to explain.
Drink so much
ice. Amen. Any other opinion, comment on this particular chapter 2? You can see that in summary, we can see the Lord showing the picture of the world to Nebuchadnezzar. And something good about this is, see whom God revealed it to, an Eden king who was just meditating on, and actually God could have put that thought in his heart. And God put that sin there for all human beings to know about this prophecy. He has already planted Daniel there, who was going to interpret it. And somebody is going to write it down so that it will be for ages to come, so that we can know about these things. Because the plan of God, when you get to Daniel chapter 7, you will see the angel, or chapter 10, the angel say, they are the ones that make things happen on this planet. When heaven command, they make it happen. But how will we know about that unless it was written down for us? And the Lord has planted Daniel there to write it down for us, for ages to come. You can see why the prince of Persia, one spirit, was resisting this. Because all these things that were written down, they are for our admonition, and upon whom the end of the world has come. And it behooves us then to take heed to all of these things as we learn from them. The most important thing for us is, I want to be part of that stone that was caught from the mountain. I want to, that is my goal, that should be your goal, that should be our goal. And whatever he has said, he said that, yeah, my disciple, if you continue in my word. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ requires. He said, what does the Lord require of you? But to walk humbly before the Lord, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord our God. And then Christ said that, yeah, my, when you love one another, that's how men will know that ye are my disciples, when we have love one for another. So we want to put ourselves in that position where Christ can say, well done, good and faithful servant, because we are already part of the kingdom if you have been born again. We are already part of that kingdom, but I want to please him always. That should be my goal. And then I want to make sure that I am certain I'm not of this world. Set your mind like that, that we are not of this world. We are in this world, but not of the world. So our heart should be on heavenly things. Set your affections on things above and not on things upon the earth. Because we are dead and our life is hid in Christ with God. So that should be consciously in our mind, that we want to represent Christ upon the earth and live for him, because we belong to his kingdom. Any other comments? Because I think we are going to be wrapping it up with this. That chapter 2 is where we are going to, we are not going to go any further until next time. We are going to go into chapter 7, which is the next prophecies. And it's going to be more detail of these four kingdoms were given to Daniel. And they give some more detail, because this one is too general. And like our brother was saying, there will be a time when God gave this, and Daniel wanted to know. And he said, just know this, just good enough. It's for the end time, and we are the end time. We can understand it better because we were looking at history. In the days of Daniel, it's kind of cloudy. They couldn't understand these things because it is future, and the technology, there's not even words to describe technology for them in that generation. And we can see the history and see what has transpired, and we can say, oh, that fulfilled that. That war fulfilled that prophecy. And we are now at the end time where we can see all these signs of iron and clay mixing together in all these United Nations conferences and amalgamation. Praise the Lord.
Just a quick comment to admonish us, you know, just like Pastor Julius was saying, that we want to be part of that number. I want us to consider that whatever Christ represents, you know, he's just one among many brethren, you know. So in other words, you know, the kingdom of God, you know, Christ is the head of that kingdom, you know, but he's the head of the body. He's not the body. He's the head of the body, you know. So I want us to look at, when we're thinking of all of these things, and I'm sure when we get to chapter 7, like Pastor Jesus was saying, we're going to see where the saints of God possess the kingdom. Yeah. And we're going to see where the people of the saints of the kingdom of God, you know, and they were, how that kingdom grew under the saints. You know, so I want us to keep that in mind. In fact, I think we should all try to study chapter 7 before we come next time, you know, because there is something that God wants us to learn from this study, besides just the history of the fact that kingdoms are happening and so forth. You know, they've happened, you know, but here we are, you know, and we are part of that kingdom, and we are the people that should take back the kingdom. Yeah. And it is through the church that Christ is building himself. You know, this is the thing that he's building himself. Nobody else is building it. I will build my church. Gates of hell cannot prevail against it. You know, this church, when the real church is built, they will make those evil, the evil powers and evil kingdoms submit to the Christ at the end. You know, so I want us to see it. I don't want us to just look at it as though it's only Christ, you know, because then that takes us out of the picture. You know, there is a role that God wants us to play, and this is the reason why the church is powerless today, because, you know, we just, everything is abstract to the church. No, we are the kingdom, and we are the enforcers of this kingdom, and the reason we are not exactly like we should be right now is because of disobedience to the word of God, you know. And I think as God will enable us through these studies, we will begin to see the role that God wants us to be, the part of what God is doing at the end. You know, it's not that God cannot do all of these things by himself. He could, but that's not his plan. The plan is to do these things through the church, so that unto principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, of the kingdom, of how he's going to bring it through the church. So God can just speak a word and blow everything off if he wants to. We're not saying he can't do that, but that's not the plan, you know. So I want us to be thinking about that as we're going through this, so that we don't miss, you know, the picture. Our role is not just to be saved, you know, because some people think, well, you just be saved, you just go to heaven. Well, that's the problem with the church, you know. So it's bigger than that. It's huge. I mean, this thing, the eternal purpose of God, is huge in the elect, you know, and it was chosen. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So I want us to keep this in mind as we go through this series, and by the grace of God, I think God is going to bring it out, especially when we get to chapter 7, like Pastor Julius is saying. So please, let's all read that chapter when we come in, and let's pray that God will illuminate our minds, say that the minds of our understanding might be enlightened, that we will be able to comprehend with the saints what is the length, the depth, the breadth, you know, everything that God has, which is been a mystery until now, you know, how that God is going to, you know, fulfill his eternal purpose, you know, through the church, and make the church part of the body of Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this story. God bless.
Let me read you exactly as what Pastor has said. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read those few verses that Apostle Paul was praying to for the body. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you, from verse 16, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, God is having inheritance in us. He's, like our brother said, he has investment in we that are being called saints, and that investment, he wanted us to do something, to be part of something, something bigger than us. And he's saying, Apostle Paul is saying, he's praying that we will get that revelation, the inheritance of God in us. And what, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us world who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So what he's simply saying is that why I read that is because of the prayer that Apostle Paul is praying, that God will open our eyes to know the hope of his calling. He's calling us, if we understand it, it's almost like calling people to come and be, calling people to come and be in the Navy SEALs. Those guys said that, well, I want to be in that Navy SEALs. There must be some benefits to be there. So there are some benefits for us that God has called us to this great calling, and he wanted us to be used for it, not just for now, it's for eternity. Say that stone became a mighty mountain all over the earth. That simply means we, when we shall arrive, God has a big plan for the saints that are on this planet, that are being redeemed, that is not localized to this planet. think about it, it's not localized just to this planet. God has a big plan for this universe. And I believe he's starting with human beings here on the Adamic race. But that's a deal, so praise the Lord. So can we wrap up now and postpone it to the next? So we want to be part of that plan. And he has already called us to be part of that plan. We just want to have a higher position. If you serve him here, you have a reward. You have a, he said, you rule over 5 cities. You rule over 10 cities. According to how we serve him here. And that is why we should have a desire to please the King of Kings. Amen?
Amen.
Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You have said in some of those prophecies that you put in us the desire to want to attain to that goal of the overcomers. Give us that strong desire, O Lord God, that strong passion in our hearts to want to attain to that goal in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And open our understanding. Open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see what you are bringing. The eyes have not seen, nor ears heard. Neither has it come to the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And you are revealing a little bit of it to us through your prophets. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we know you are going to reveal more and more to us and quicken us in this race to glorify your name and please you. Thank you, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Can we share the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. So thank you all for joining us on the phone line.
Have a good evening, everybody.
Thank you.
Yeah, right here. To about there.
Yeah, that's 1 Peter chapter 2.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Rejected by me. Okay, I know. The cornerstone, the Christ himself being the precious cornerstone.